Thank you, John. Now, if that passage sounds like a repeat of what was taught last week, it's only because it is. What has happened in the narrative of Acts is that after the episode in Acts 10, where Peter takes the gospel and ultimately preaches it to the Gentiles, the Spirit comes upon them, and they are baptized. Well, there were Jewish critics to what Peter had done, and he encountered them at Jerusalem and needed to give an account for why he did what in their view was breaking Jewish law and going into the house of Gentiles and presumably eating with them. They wanted to know what justified such action. And so in a straightforward manner, Peter begins to narrate what happened as recorded in chapter 10. But his narration is in chapter 11, and that's where we are today. Last week, Jeremy helped us see that Peter understood, in his words, God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Peter bases his understanding of that on the biblical prophetic testimony to the universal application of God's grace in Jesus when he said this to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So rather than review and rehash all that Jeremy taught us well last week, what I want to do is to look at this passage through a wide-angle lens to see the big picture of what God is doing in Acts and what God is doing in the world, and then to ask the question, what is our relationship to it? Now, it's clear that Peter had some apprehensions about his relationship to God's plan, because he says in the end of 17, who was I that I could stand in God's way? In other words, he recognized that he had to make a decision. Was he going to be an obstruction, or was he going to be a facilitator of what God was doing? As it happens, several chapters earlier in Acts, the Jewish council had been warned about this whole issue of obstructing the work of God. And in that particular instance, Peter and John had been doing ministry, preaching the gospel of Jesus, gaining great response of the people from it. And the Jewish council was quite irate about it, to say the least. In fact, they call Peter before them, and they are enraged, and the text indicates that they wanted to kill him. However, in the providence of God, one of the Pharisees, a man named Gamaliel, stands up and gives them a word of wisdom. And the text reads this way in Acts 5. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while, meaning James and John. And he said to them, the council, men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. In the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Gamaliel recognized that the plan of God is irresistible. You can't overthrow it. And the historical testimony of the growth of the Christian church affirms that. The church continues to grow even this day, as it has for more than two millennia. And so the church is growing because it is part of God's irresistible plan to do so. In fact, it was Jesus himself, you may remember, who said, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." It won't be stopped, and it has not been stopped. And so I want to use our passage today to sort of understand how Jesus goes about building his church, and then to sort of illustrate that not only in the passage, but throughout the book of Acts, to understand how Jesus is building his church, and then to really ask us the question, where are you in that whole program? Are you an obstruction? Are you an observer? Or are you owning the plan of God in this regard? So we'll look at three aspects of how Jesus builds his church as it's reflected in our passage and in the book of Acts. He builds the church, first of all, by the work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, he builds the church by the proclamation of the gospel. And thirdly, he builds the church by targeting the nations. So that's where we're going. We should pray about that. Join me, please. God, we pray that you help us to think well about what you have done historically, and then even to think more specifically about what that means for our lives, what our relationship is to what you have been doing and are now doing in the world. So help us to think that way, to think by taking responsibility before your Holy Spirit. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, Jesus builds his church through the work of the Holy Spirit. So in our text, it turns out that Peter is directed by the Spirit to go with these Gentile men to Caesarea. And once he is there, he preaches the gospel, and the Holy Spirit comes upon these Gentiles. It reads this way in verse 12 of our text that John read for us. "And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction." In other words, not refusing to go with them because they were Gentiles. "These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house." Verse 15, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" A reference to chapter 1, verse 5. So there's a clear continuum of this work of the Spirit. And in the case of the gospel going to the Gentiles, it was the Holy Spirit empowering and enabling that transition. This certainly should not come as a surprise to us. So here again, and I want to sort of backtrack into the whole book of Acts here. And not only in 1:5 did we hear Jesus saying, or was it said, that he will baptize you with water of John, but that Jesus would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 8 of chapter 1, he says, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, he says, when that Spirit comes, you're going to receive power. And when the Holy Spirit, this is Acts 1:8, has come upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So that progression, that spread that was going to take place in the gospel, was a Spirit-empowered endeavor. Jesus prophesied. So how does that manifest? Let me run through a few passages in Acts fairly quickly here. But so in Acts 2:4, we see that there's 120 disciples together. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking of the mighty works of God in Jesus. That we refer to as Pentecost. So that is certainly a Spirit-empowered act. And then in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, Peter declares this to be the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy of the outpouring of the Spirit. So this was, according to Peter, this was a prophetic fulfillment, again, with the Spirit at the center of it, working for the glory of the gospel. And chapter 4, verse 8, Peter is filled with the Spirit to preach the gospel to the Jewish council. In chapter 6, Stephen, a man who is said to be full of the Holy Spirit, proclaims the gospel by the power of the Spirit. Two chapters later, Philip, also a man said to be full of the Holy Spirit, proclaims the gospel to the Samaritans, many of whom receive the Spirit. In that chapter, in verse 29, Philip is further guided by the Spirit to explain the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. In chapter 9, then we come and the Spirit of God fills Paul, who becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, which we'll talk about further. We come to Acts 10 and 11, and there in our text, Peter's guided by the Spirit, which we alluded to the Gentiles who believe and receive the Spirit, just like as the disciples of Acts 2. And then in Acts 13:2, Paul and Barnabas are called, sent out, and guided by the Spirit to evangelize Asia Minor. And the remainder of the book of Acts, basically from 13 on through 28, is an account of Paul, Barnabas, and Silas, and others in their efforts to take the gospel by the power of the Spirit out to the nations. So the first thing we're observing in our passage is that this extension of the gospel to the Gentiles was, in which Peter was involved, was empowered by the Holy Spirit, because that's the way the church is built, by the work of the Spirit. So a sort of sub-application here is that When you're going to pray for the church, I mean, there's lots of ways you could pray for the church. I mean, just look at your leaders. Good heavens, there's a lot to pray for. But more than all of the many particulars in the life of a church or in Jesus' church, you could pray for, the most important thing that you and I can pray for is the power of the Holy Spirit to be at work in his church. Because it is through the power of the Spirit that Jesus builds his church. The second way that we see Jesus, or the second aspect, I suppose, of Jesus building his church, is that he builds it through the proclamation of the gospel. So all of these things will work together. The church grows because Spirit-empowered people speak the gospel of Jesus in words. So in our text, in verse 13 of chapter 11 that we're looking at, The text reads, "And he, Cornelius, told us," Peter and his friends, "how he had seen the angel stand in the house in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare you to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. So Peter is told about the vision, and the vision to Cornelius, this Gentile centurion, is given a vision that says someone's coming to you and they're going to give you a message by which you will be saved, namely the gospel, which we know that Peter preached. But this is what Peter has been preaching all along to the Jews before now. Back in Acts chapter 2, remember, after Pentecost, Peter explains what has happened at Pentecost, and he says, you know, this is not just a bunch of drunk guys. This is people under the influence of the Spirit, speaking in many languages, the praise of God in Jesus. And what you need to know is that this is all about the redeeming work of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So he concludes by saying in Acts 2:38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, gospel preaching, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off and everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. This is indicative of what happens through the life of the church. Gospel preaching is what Jesus uses to build his church. For example, Acts 4, when with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Acts 2, every day in the temple and from, Acts 5, here, every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ, the Christ, is Jesus. Gospel proclamation. Acts 8, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Acts chapter 8, a few verses later, now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. A few more verses later in Acts, but Philip found himself as at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to the towns until he came to Caesarea. And then the end of, or the next part of chapter 11 from our passage says, now those who were scattered due to persecution, because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But they were speaking the word. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus, again preaching the gospel. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Further, as I alluded to earlier, Paul and Barnabas, variously, multiple times from chapter 13 on to chapter 28, it is said that they are preaching the Lord Jesus, preaching the gospel, preaching the good news, preaching the word. All of that to say that Jesus builds his church by the proclamation of the gospel. By the way, that means, what that does not mean is that the church is built by good example. Now, I'm not against good examples. I can just imagine children going home and saying to their mother, pastor said, we don't have to be a good example. It's great that we're good examples, that we live that we live holy lives. We ought to do that. But no one comes to Jesus because they saw someone living a holy life. The only way you get to Jesus is by hearing the propositional truth, as theologians call it, of the gospel. The gospel spoken in words is the way people come to Jesus and the way the church is built. Something all of us can do and should be able to do, and what we ought to pray for, not only through our church into our community and through other churches, but through believers throughout the world, that the gospel is being spoken, is being proclaimed, because that's how Jesus builds his church. Spirit-empowered people speak the words of the gospel, and the Spirit works. And so that's how Jesus builds his church. Finally, Jesus builds his church by targeting the nations. So his empowerment is the Spirit, his means is the proclamation of the gospel, and his target, his aim, is the nations. So when we come to chapter 10 and 11 of Acts, we're looking at the extension now of the gospel further out and now to non-Jews, namely, we speak of them as the Gentiles. And Peter, it is made clear to Peter that, in fact, God has to sort of pound on Peter to get him to understand, I want this gospel all the way out to the ends of the earth, to the nations, to even these Gentiles. And so John Stott, regarding this episode, says that that God uses four successive hammer blows of revelation to compel Peter to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So the first hammer blow, so to speak, is that he gives him a vision. Has to repeat it three times, but gives Peter a vision. Then he gives Peter a command by the Spirit to go with these men who show up at his door. And then when he does, God reveals to him, or God, he hears of the vision that God has given to Cornelius about him coming to him with the gospel. So that's the third way that God reveals himself and his will in this spreading of the gospel. And the fourth way is that as Peter is speaking the gospel, before he can even finish, the Holy Spirit comes upon these Gentiles and they believe in and are baptized. So clearly, the nations are in view. There's this movement of God to take the gospel to the nations. We saw that 2 weeks ago. We talked about the history of the prophecy of the blessing for the nations. And so we saw that the law, the prophets, the writings of the Old Testament all affirm God's plan of salvation to the nations. It's clear from the Abrahamic covenant to the affirmations of the prophets and the writings that God has the nations in view. And then, and certainly then Jesus' prophecy in Acts about you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, you're going to be my witnesses, you can be to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So that's the progression then in Acts. The irresistible spread of the gospel moves from Jews to Samaritans to Gentiles or non-Jews. So let's look at it to Jews. Here's how it's recorded. Luke kind of likes to give progress reports, and he does so in numbers or numeric descriptions. For example, in Acts chapter 2, you have Pentecost that begins with 120 people. By the end of the chapter, you have 3,000 people, Jews, who have converted to Christ. By Acts 4, you have 5,000 people who are Jewish converts. By Acts 5, you now have multitudes who have come to Christ. By Acts 21, you have thousands of Jews who have now come to Christ. So the progression is certainly spreading through the Jewish community. But our passage is about the gospel, the passage in chapter 8, prior to our passage, is about the gospel going to the Samaritans. Now, remember, the Samaritans were viewed as half-breeds. They were viewed as unclean like the Gentiles, even though they had Jewish blood. They had Jewish blood. They had a warped semi-Jewish theology, I guess you would say, through the Samaritan Pentateuch, as it's known in textual studies. And so these half-breeds received the gospel under the ministry of Philip. We looked at some of those passages as Philip preached there. And it's recorded in beginning of verse 4 in chapter 8. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ, the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. That's a great picture, isn't it? To see the city overcome with joy because gospel proclamation is happening by the power of the Spirit. It goes then in Acts 10 and 11, the text we're talking about, to the Gentiles now. It goes the next step because we're headed for the nations. And the Gentiles are the ethne. They are the nations, the non-Jews. Peter takes the gospel, as we've talked about, and defends it. And then Acts 13, all the way to the end, is about Paul, Barnabas, and Silas, and others taking the gospel out to Asia Minor. So that's the progression that we have in the book of Acts. So all of that's lovely, but it might just be in your mind long ago and far away history, and you're sort of scratching your head and say, oh, that's interesting, what do I do with that? Well, now I want to tell you what I think you should do with it. thanks for asking. Remember, Peter had apprehensions that he didn't want to be an obstruction to God's plan. That is, eventually he concluded that. So we read in verse 17, if then God gave the same spirit, gave the same gift, namely the Holy Spirit, to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? In other words, this looks like an irresistible deal, and I'm not going to want to be an obstacle in the way of it. Now, it's interesting that in the Greek text, there's a similar word, or the same word, actually, is used in the previous chapter when the Gentiles came to faith under Peter's preaching. And Peter says, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? It's a word that means to hinder or obstruct. And Peter says, can anyone figure out a good reason to withhold from them, to hinder them from being baptized? Obviously, these are rhetorical questions on Peter's part. But it's clear that Peter did ultimately concluded he did not want to obstruct the work of God, this great plan of God. But, you know, we're rather clever about these sort of things, aren't we? If there's something that we're supposed to be for, we may not exactly want to participate in it, but we're glad to sort of cheerlead it, you know? So we may not want to obstruct something, but we're glad to be observers to it. You know, we're glad to sort of, you know, give it a wave and say, yeah, I'm for that. Good on you. You know, hope it goes well. And isn't that great? Yeah, I can imagine that that was sort of the initial disposition of Peter. Because remember when the vision comes to him and it has to be repeated three times? What does he say? Three times Peter says, I have never, meaning I have never eaten with the unclean, eaten unclean food with unclean people. I've never done that. I wonder if there's a little self-righteous twinge in there. But I can imagine that Peter being asked to go publicly to a Gentile household was a huge obstacle to him, and obviously it was. He said, "I've never done. I've never crossed that line." So God, I'm all for what you want to do, but I think I'd like to observe this. You know, I'm going to stay on my side of the line, but blessings to whatever you have going on. I want to be an observer here. Well, that's obviously not where he ended up. He didn't end up saying, "I'm just going to be an observer." He said, "I'm going to own this." So let's go to that last slide there. I think you have another slide, Lynn. Yeah. So that's really the question sort of before us. Peter comes to the place eventually where he's going to own this plan of God as something he's going to participate in. He's going to be an active agent in it, not an obstructor and not just an observer. You know, I want to use a, if I may, apologies to you non-digital people, but let me use a sort of a digital illustration here, and that is, when you become a Christian, it is not like you're downloading an app into your life, the Jesus app or whatever, the gospel app. When you become a Christian, your whole device gets reformatted. You get a new operating system. And that operating system is built around the purposes of God. You are now designed to be part and parcel of this great work that God is doing. You're not designed to simply be an observer of it. You've been reformatted now to be a participant in it. So I wonder, for you, what are next steps? There's so many ways that we can participate in God's work to take his glorious gospel, his redeeming, saving, delivering, empowering gospel to the nations. There's so many ways we can do that. We can give, we can go, we can pray. But there are degrees, aren't there? You know, we can give a few dollars here or there, but I just wonder, given where you are, what's next steps for you? What's next steps for you to become more of a participant in the thing that you are called to do by Jesus? To be a facilitator and a promoter, a supporter of this great endeavor in most important activity going on in the world, and that's the spread of the glorious gospel of Jesus. Well, only you can answer that, but I would like you to ask that question of God. God, how do you want to stretch me to care about the gospel going to the nations? This morning we talked about shoeboxes going out. That's a little way to participate in that. We talked about giving Bibles funding Bibles to go. That's a little way to do that. And there's more and more and more that can be done. And so what are next steps for you? So that you don't become certainly an obstructor, but you go beyond being just an observer to being one who owns that as the mission that God has given you as well. Well, let's stand and pray together. God, we thank you that what is big in the world is what you're doing. And what is most important in the world is not politics or wars or the world economy. All those things have their place, but they pale in comparison to the great work that you have called us to do and the great work that you are doing in spreading the gospel of Jesus to the ends of the earth. So would you help us to be willing to be stretched, willing to be people who own that vision and delight in it, not just on occasion, not just on a Sunday morning, not just once in a while, but who build our daily lives around caring about the nations. And we pray that together in Jesus' name. Amen.